Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, send your spirit in this place that our minds may be stilled. The lists of things to do set aside. Our senses enlivened. That we too might smell that beautiful fragrance of grace. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. O Lord, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. As some of you know, my wife and I, Lenore, have a 50-ish pound. We just found out from the vet that it's probably about 57 pounds. Black lab. And she's getting old, graying a little bit. We call her our old girl as we're out walking her. But one of the things that I've come to know about her is that she has an extremely strong sense of smell. And I mean, I realize that's probably true for most dogs. It's not necessarily unique to our dog, but I'm always amazed by how strong her sense of smell is. For example, I can be out walking Zoe, and while I'm out walking her, Lenore and our son Eli will come home, and then 5-10 minutes later, Zoe and I will come back inside, and immediately, Zoe's snout goes up in the air, and she starts sniffing extremely hard, like everywhere, as if she's trying to take in as much of the scent as she can. Her tail starts to wag rapidly, and she starts to pull on the leash because she's trying as fast and as hard as she can to get upstairs. 5, 10, 15 minutes could have passed. It sort of doesn't matter. But she can smell that her people have come home, and she wants to go and greet them. I know it's a strange connection, but that's what I thought about as I read our text this morning. I thought about how excited she gets to greet her people. That's what I thought about as I pondered the story of Mary pouring an expensive and fragrant oil over Jesus' feet. And perhaps that's a little bit more insight into how my mind works than anything else. But I love how this story makes a point of letting us know how fragrant and potent the perfume is that Mary used to pour over Jesus' feet. It filled the whole house, it says, seeping into every crevice, perhaps even, in my imagination, sort of wafting outside the open window so that those who passed by would get a scent and they'd say, oh, I wonder what's going on in there. Do you smell it? And you know how smells can conjure up memories and cause your heartbeat to quicken? It makes me wonder if later on, weeks, maybe even years later, when those present in the room that day would catch a whiff of a similar smell as that fragrant perfume, if their heartbeats would quicken and maybe their tails would wag a little bit as they remembered those last moments with Jesus, realizing as they looked back on all of the events that had passed, that when Mary poured out that wine, that perfume on Jesus' feet, in that moment, she was living out what Jesus had been teaching and showing them in a way that the other disciples could not see at the time. Perhaps they looked back and saw how Mary had embraced Jesus and discipleship in a way that at the time was beyond their comprehension. As you read this story, it's hard to miss, if not impossible to miss, the emphasis on the overwhelming amount and expense of the oil, the perfume that Mary used to anoint Jesus' feet. You see, at this time, Jesus is back in Bethany with his dear friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He has resuscitated Lazarus, raising him from the dead, if you remember. And the excitement around that event and all of the people who then started following Jesus as a result was the final straw for the chief priests. They were finally fed up. And in that moment, they knew that this Jesus must die. And so now these friends, these dear friends, are feasting together. And it's important to know, as the text says, that it's 6 days before Passover, the day that Jesus will be back in Jerusalem, in the upper room, before his execution, sharing a meal with his disciples, washing their feet and giving them a new commandment that they love one another as he has loved them. But here they are, 6 days before that event, back in Bethany, sharing a meal together, when Mary takes a pound of perfume that we find out would have cost a year's wages, $40,000, $50,000, $70,000 today. It's a ridiculous amount. Ridiculously expensive. Typically reserved to anoint only people of honor. And I think the abundance of it, the extravagance of it, is all part of, if not most of, the story. In this beautifully intimate and, yes, somewhat shocking moment, she takes this bottle and she pours it out all over Jesus' feet. Imagine it going everywhere, creating a pool of perfume on the floor, on the dirt, soap seeping into the dirt around Jesus' feet. And then Mary does this thing. She unbinds her hair and kneels down and begins to wipe Jesus' feet, in effect, washing his feet and anointing him. A wonderfully beautiful expression of her love for him. An extravagant gift that cost her something. It was an act of humility, of giving of herself, and an anointing of this one whom she will not see again before he dies. Teacher and preacher Caroline Lewis writes, "The exaggerated fragrance and expense creates an experience of abundant grace. Grace upon grace smells like an absurd amount of the most expensive and lovely perfume, the fragrance of which, when released from the bottle, soaks into every possible space. There is no place in the space where the abundance of perfume cannot be detected." What a wonderful image we have, a beautiful embodiment, a beautiful acting out of God's love and grace that Jesus came to witness to, that Jesus came to teach. You see, I'm convinced that Mary, more than any of the other followers of Jesus, any of the other disciples, understood who Jesus was, what he was trying to teach them and show them, and even where this was all going, to the cross. And this act not only foreshadows his execution by pouring perfume over him to mask the smell of death, but also it points to that moment of self-giving love that is coming in the upper room when Jesus will wash the disciples' feet and give them a new commandment to love one another. In this intimate moment, Mary gives boldly of herself in love. And her actions embody the love that is the hallmark of discipleship. It's as if Mary had come to know and understand and take into herself the teachings and life of Jesus in a way that all of the other disciples, for some reason or another, simply did not or could not. And this is made all the more clear by Judas's presence in this story and his reaction in this moment. Because Judas, seeing what is unfolding, offers us the voice of common sense, offers us the voice of the practical, the voice of the realistic. And dare I say, he gets caught in a little bit of mansplaining. "What are you doing?" he says. We could have sold that perfume for a year's wages, used it to care for the poor, of course. And I love how the author of the gospel sort of lets us know what's going on here. It throws Judas under the bus. Because Judas isn't actually concerned about caring for the poor. He's interested in preserving the system from which he benefits so much from. He's interested in self-preservation. His ego and its desire for security and satiation gets in the way, and he's unable to see what apparently Mary alone can see. John even goes so far as to call Judas a thief, reminding us of the way that Judas might skim some of the money off the top for himself along the way. And it's a really interesting choice of words because it's only the second time that it's used in the gospel. The other time is when Jesus compares himself to a shepherd who cares for his sheep, but the thief comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. Coincidence? I don't think so. As one person put it, Judas does not respond to Jesus' impending execution with an act of love, but with self-centered disdain. Judas's response leads to the destruction of the flock, whereas Mary's actions model the life of love that should characterize Jesus' sheep. Throughout this story, we are presented with two very different responses to Jesus. Mary and Judas. And no doubt, the presence, if not interruption, of Judas in the middle of this intimate and beautiful moment of Mary anointing Jesus is heartbreaking. Leave her alone, Jesus says. But I think it's intentional. It's trying to tell us something. As feminist scholar Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza writes, it is most likely that the author of this gospel is interested in portraying Mary as the true disciple and minister, in contrast to the betrayer who was one of the 12. She anticipates Jesus' command to wash the feet of one another as a sign of the practice of love at the heart of true discipleship. But really, should we be all that surprised? The woman gets it while the man gets caught up in his ego? But now we have the whole scene. Mary, who seems to be the only one with eyes to see, pours out her whole self, financially, emotionally, socially, putting herself in this awkward spot, embodying the self-giving extravagance of divine love, while Judas, apparently unable to see at all, or perhaps unwilling to, after counting the costs, wraps his ego's move towards self-preservation by talking about the very practical, the pragmatic, the common sense, the realistic. Which I think leaves us with two uncomfortable but important questions. What theologian Sam Wells calls the Judas question and the Mary question. First, the Judas question. What is it that you are not able or willing to see? What is God trying to show you? How are you caught in that move toward self-preservation or trapped by the pragmatic, the realistic, in common sense, and the practical? so much so that it renders you unable to see and embody divine love in and around you. And then, as Wells writes, the Mary question. What is the beautiful and extravagant and seemingly ridiculous thing that you are being called to do? That you are being invited to do? How are you being invited to embody grace upon grace, such that it pours out all over the place and the fragrance fills the room? You see, if we can be honest with ourselves, and I hope we can, I think each one of us embodies a little bit of both Mary and Judas. Depending on the day or the hour. And the project that we walk away from this text with isn't to point out who is Mary and who is Judas among us, as fun as that might be sometimes. It isn't to correct the people we think are like Judas, the people who we so obviously can see that they can't see, while positioning ourselves more like Mary. But I think the project is to be willing to go inside of ourselves. And expose and explore and name those places that we are perhaps a little bit too much like Judas. At times deeply concerned with self-preservation and walking around with imaginations that have been limited by the practical and the realistic. What's pragmatic? And also to explore and to be open to the ways we are being called to be more like Mary. Living out that vulnerable, self-giving, abundant, ridiculous love at the heart of discipleship. To me, that's the movement of Lent. That's the movement of repentance. That's the movement of discipleship. You know what else I love about this story? And maybe not so much this story, but where this story goes. In 6 days, as the text says, for all of Judas's faults, for all of the ways he doesn't see it, he just doesn't get it, for all of his moves towards self-preservation, for all of his unwillingness or inability to see, the ways he seems more committed to the practical and the realistic than to the ridiculousness of love, for all of that, Jesus still welcomes him to the table. Jesus still shares the bread and the cup with him in the upper room. And Jesus even still washes his feet, knowing what's going on. Grace upon grace. Extravagant, ridiculous love. It's being poured out everywhere, on all things. Can you smell it? Amen.